It's a great privilege to be in your pulpit this morning, to be back among friends here in Jackson. I do love you. I love being with you. The only thing I suppose it's even better than having Christian friends is to stand in the Lord Jesus, as we've just sung. And I'd like to preach to you about that this morning as we ask ourselves the question whether the Protestant Reformation was necessary. And though that sounds like maybe a historical or an academic or a theological question, I want to assure you that that question and the answer to it are very close to what we just sang about standing only in Jesus. If that's precious to you, then the history of the Protestant Reformation and of this church and our theological heritage, which is in fact the history of the gospel and its going around this world, is going to be precious to you as well. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading of God's Word at verse 1. Hear this as it is to you, the very Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be accursed. And we continue the reading of God's Word in chapter 2 of Galatians, now at the 16th verse. Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to preach a sermon to you this morning that, in all honesty, I never in all my life thought that I would preach. I cannot imagine needing to preach this sermon, but I must. I'm surprised, I'm shocked, it takes me back, but I must preach, and others as well must preach, about a problem that we're facing in our day and age that really is quite unexpected. I grew up in a Roman Catholic community in Pico Rivera, California, a Hispanic community. The vast majority of people around me who were religious, and I say that in the broadest sense, not necessarily with commendation, but those people who were religious were not very much evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. They were Roman Catholics. I played ball with Roman Catholic boys. I knew what it meant for them to fornicate, to swear, to be drunk, to go to confession, have their mass, and repeat it week after week after week. I knew what it was for them to adore Mary, to learn in their missals how to pray to her, because after all, you can't get directly to Jesus, who is a very angry and stern God, but if you go to his mother, you'll get what you want, because that's how the fellows I knew got their way in their family. They went to their mother, and this is what they were taught theologically as well. I didn't think people found Roman Catholic theology all that credible. When I saw people changing religiously, it was in two ways as I grew up. They either were converted, they left the Roman Catholic way of looking at things, or paganism, and came into the Church of Jesus Christ, believing that their sins were forgiven by the grace of God through the intercession of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. They either became converted in Christians, as we understand that born-again experience, or they left the Catholic Church and became even more pagan. I did not see, as far as I can remember, and of course I wasn't looking for this, so I might be wrong, but as far as I can remember, I did not see anybody go into the Roman Catholic Church from outside. You were born into it, you may have been raised with it, but you either left that for the Protestant Church or you left it for no church at all, but no one went into the Roman Catholic Church. And so I never thought I'd preach a sermon like I'm going to preach today, because it just seemed to me that the days of the Roman Catholic Church were numbered. They're numbered for two reasons. The fact of the matter is, Roman Catholicism doesn't have good news. The ritualism of Roman Catholic worship doesn't appeal to 20th century people. And so people were either going to lose interest in the Roman Catholic Church, or they were going to find interest in the Bible, and as they read the Bible, they're going to say, "This isn't what my priest teaches me." And so it was just a matter of time. I didn't think that in my lifetime, necessarily, the Roman Catholic Church was going to go out of business, mind you. But there was a great problem. The Roman Catholic Church wasn't multiplying. Even Roman Catholics were practicing abortion now. Many Roman Catholic priests, and I don't mean to smear anybody, but it's a fact of life, many Roman Catholic priests are priests because they are homosexual. And so with all these difficulties, some of which are only now hatching, you know, with all the child abuse and other sorts of problems that have embarrassed that communion, it just seemed to me the days of Roman Catholic worship and theology were numbered. And so it came as a great shock when a few years ago somebody said, "Did you know that such and such had left the Presbyterian Church and gone into the Catholic Church?" I said, "Oh, come on. You're telling a joke. That's not even a funny joke. Don't say that kind of thing." "I'm not joking." "Really?" And I heard that. I thought, what a bizarre thing. And it was one of those things you say, boy, if I see Halley's Comet in a lifetime, isn't that amazing? Not only did a Protestant go into the Roman Catholic Church, it was a Presbyterian Protestant. We of all people should know better than that. And it was a Presbyterian preacher. He had gone to seminary. He had taken ordination vows. He was committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he went into the Roman Catholic Church. But again, I thought, well, as bizarre as that is, why, you don't see that kind of thing. That's the end of that. And then I heard another story like that, and another, and another. And then I had a congregation that was virtually destroyed by their elder, in another case, a pastor, who were tempted to go into the Roman Catholic Church. One did, the other didn't, but both congregations were destroyed. Another that was wobbling said, "Please come preach to us and teach us about this. Our people are wondering about it." I'm telling you, I never would have thought I'd have to preach a sermon like this. And then of all things, just in this month, I don't know if you've read in the paper, pledge taken by a number of Protestant, even fundamentalist preachers and Roman Catholics to kind of, you know, lay down, you know, the boxing gloves, as it were, and to stop fighting with one another. Let me just read for you from the Associated Press out of Columbia, South Carolina. "The agreement between evangelicals and Roman Catholics to end their loveless conflict is being welcomed in some parts of the Bible Belt. The agreement, signed a week ago by evangelical leaders, including Pat Robertson, and by Catholic bishops, continues progress that began 7 years ago when Pope John Paul II visited South Carolina and suggested closer ties," religious leaders said. Indeed, and we're quoting here, indeed, is it not the duty of every follower of Christ to work for the unity of all Christians? The Pope told 26 U.S. leaders of several denominations at the time. Parishioners at West Columbia's First Baptist Church said they were glad to hear of the recent agreement, especially the part calling for an end to trying to convert each other. Baptists and Catholics each believe theirs is the only religion to follow, parishioner Dale Finley said. And I quote, I think for peace they should work together and quit trying to shove beliefs down their throats. Helen Ford, another member of the large brick church with a wooden cross of flowers on its lawn the day after Easter, said she welcomes the cooperative effort. Quote, I'm not so narrow that I cannot accept the fact that there are other very good Christian people in other denominations, she said. I think we're all working toward the same goal. We're just taking different routes to get there. Well, you know, let's have a love-in is the spirit of our age. And I'd probably be a lot more popular as a preacher if I could just kind of find it in me to do that same thing. Say, look, let's just get along, right? Can't we all just get along? Wouldn't it be nicer? They call themselves Christians. We call ourselves Christians. Can't we just, under that name Christian, put down the disagreements, or if we have to disagree, then worship in our separate places with our individual differences. But as far as the world is concerned, let's just tell everybody that we're Christian. We have out in Southern California quite an important ministry, I believe, having to do with cults. Christian Research Institute has done a lot of important background work and publication to help us to know what the beliefs of groups are, whether they fit into mainline gospel preaching or not. And the day, I suppose it was inevitable, the day came when they were asked, well, is the Roman Catholic Church a cult? Is it a true church at all? And the conclusion that was published by this fairly conservative outfit shocked a number of people when they came out and said the Roman Catholic Church has a number of aberrations that are bad, but they hold to the historic creeds of the church. They do hold to the Trinity, to the virgin birth, and things of that nature. And therefore they should not be considered a non-Christian organization or a cult, but a Christian church that is very much in error. Well, of course, it's good they said the Roman Catholic Church was very much in error, but it was the judgment that this is a church of Christ in big trouble, but a church in Christ that really made a lot of people wonder about this. This should make you wonder as well. Are you aware of the official position of the Presbyterian Church on this matter, which is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith? The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us on the church that some organizations have become so corrupt as to no longer be churches of Christ, but rather synagogues of Satan. And historically, that was a direct reference to the Roman Catholic Church. That though it calls itself a church, it is so corrupt as to not deserve the name church at all. Charles Hodge, I believe, the theologian of the 19th century at Princeton, gave as good an illustration of how we should understand this as any that I've read. When he said, when we talk about denominations, you might think about money. American currency has many denominations, doesn't it? You have $1 bills and $5 bills and $10 bills and 20 and 50, and every once in a while we see hundreds and so forth and so on. These are different denominations of U.S. currency. They all count as U.S. currency, but they're not all of the same value, are they? They're different denominations, but the point is they are U.S. currency. And Hodge said that when we recognize another church to be a true church of Christ, we're saying it's a denomination of gospel currency, not U.S. currency, but it's the currency of heaven, that they may not all be equal in value. We may believe that some church that preaches the gospel does so faintly and with so many theological errors and so many aberrations of worship that we might want to call that a $5 denomination. And of course, depending on where you are, whether you're a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian, you're going to think your own church is more like the $50 or the $100 denomination, more value. But the point is, though we are Presbyterians rather than Lutherans, or Methodists rather than Baptists. We all recognize that we're dealing in gospel currency, the currency of heaven. But those who do not preach the gospel are not Christian denominations. And up until the 20th century, Protestants never called the Roman Catholic Church a Christian denomination, because they're not a denomination of gospel currency. They are an organization that has become so corrupt as to no longer be called a Church of Christ. And I'm going to say this only once, because it's such an important point, though, emotionally with many people. I want you to hear this. We have a lot of ground to cover, and I can't keep repeating it to remind you. I'll say it but once. We are talking about the official standing of an organization. We are not talking about the individual members thereof. I grew up in a Roman Catholic community. The vast majority of people I knew that were Roman Catholics, in my own estimation, and praise God it isn't for me to determine, but as far as I could tell, were not believers. We're not true Christians. But I think some were. And my heart goes out to them. It did then, even more so now. My heart goes out to them that they were trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, and they had to live in the midst of a teaching ministry and a ritual ministry that was everything contrary to that. And they didn't understand it. And so what they do is they give up on theology and to say, all I know is that Jesus is my only hope. So I think it's possible for people to be in the Roman Catholic Church and to be Christians. I want to make that very clear. I think it's unusual. I think it's contrary to the official teaching of the church, but that's possible. Now that I've said that, will you please hear me out for the rest of this message? I'm not talking about individual people. I'm talking about an organization that calls itself a church. And it has been our official position, and I believe it should continue to be, that the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church, is not gospel currency, is not a denomination, the Church of Jesus Christ. But we have a well-known cult organization that tells us, well, they have a lot of problems, but they are a denomination. They are a Christian church. We have Pat Robertson and other Protestants joining hands with Roman Catholic bishops. Hey, let's stop arguing and trying to convert one another. Let's just recognize each other with our differences and so forth. We have people leaving the Presbyterian church and the Presbyterian ministry to go into the Roman Catholic quote-unquote church. And that's why I'm just shocked that I have to preach today's message. But I'm going to, because I do know, as we sang coming into this message, that our only hope in life and death is that we stand in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And because that is not heard in the Roman Catholic Church, it's not a matter of school spirit and rivalry and rah-rah for our side and so forth. It's a matter of my love for Jesus and my love for His people that I warn you not to be deceived. Not to listen to those people who say, hey, things are better, we can get along, can't we just all be nice? This great love-in of Protestants and Roman Catholics is for the confusion of God's people. Yeah, there are a lot of good intentions out there. And the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And if I love you and love those that I teach, I must keep you from going to hell. I know that must sound awfully strong, awfully dramatic, but I mean it with all my heart. Do not be deceived. The Roman Catholic Church is not a true Church of Christ. Why do I say that? Let me back up and say just a little bit about the history of the Protestant Reformation so that you might understand where this controversy comes from. Many people would tell us that the Reformation began on the eve of All Souls Day. All Souls Day is Hallows Day. The eve of it is Hallows Eve, and from that we get the name Halloween. The Reformation is thought to have begun, not purposely, not intentionally, and certainly not self-consciously, but begun on October 31st in the year 1517. It was on that day that Martin Luther, who was a professor of biblical studies at the newly founded University of Wittenberg in Germany, announced a disputation on the subject of indulgences, which he was willing to argue and debate in 95 theses. The posting of theses for debate was a common practice in his day and age. we tend to glorify it and make it dramatic. But, you know, Luther just one day on his way to work posted the things. I've been thinking about these things. I'm willing to debate them now. Here are 95 theses on indulgences that I'd like to argue about. They were academic in character. They were unexcited in tone. And by the grace of God, they touched the nerve of Roman Catholic theology. It'd be great if we could discuss just why that obscure discussion about indulgences went right to the heart of what was needed to change Western Europe and restore the gospel to the Church of Jesus Christ. Within 2 weeks after he posted that, every academic and religious center was stirring with agitation, marveling that some obscure Augustinian monk from an unknown university, not a well-regarded school, had challenged, of all things, the holy trade of the Pope. That's what indulgences were called, the holy trade that the Pope had authorized. You see, the 95 Theses were not at all intended by Luther as a call to reformation. He had no idea what was going to happen. They were simply the proposal of a university professor to discuss the theology of indulgences in light of the errors and the abuses which had grown up over the centuries in connection with them. What was an indulgence? I'll indulge you and remind you. An indulgence was the release of a sinner from some penance which had been imposed by a priest. You go to confession, name your sins, penance is laid upon you, but when you get an indulgence, you don't have to go through that penance. You are released from it. You are indulged. And so your time in purgatory is diminished. Remember that medieval Christians had very little fear of hell. Did you know that? Medieval Christians were not afraid of going to hell. They knew they weren't going to, well, they thought they knew, they weren't going to go to hell. And the reason for that is they believed that if they died forgiven by the church and blessed by a priest, they were guaranteed access to heaven, the keys to which were held by the church, and they would escape everlasting damnation. Being baptized, their original sin was taken away, and all their pre-baptismal sins, and going to the priest to announce their sins and gain access to heaven through penance, they knew that they were going to go to heaven immediately. Not immediately, but eventually. And so, if the priest blessed them upon death, if they had taken the Mass and so forth, they would go to heaven. But the problem of post-baptismal sins was a real great one for them. Because according to Roman Catholic thinking, post-baptismal sins, sins committed after you're baptized, either as an infant or an adult, sins committed after all the other stuff's been washed away, call for a temporal penalty, not eternal. That's why they knew they would go to heaven eventually. But a temporal penalty had to be laid upon those who sinned. And these penalties were meted out by the priest as penances. Those penances not remitted would accumulate over a lifetime. They'd be stored up as a period of time or punishment in purgatory, a place the Bible knows nothing of, but had been fabricated in Roman Catholic theology. And the details of purgatory, the purging experience after death, were vividly portrayed by the church and in Roman Catholic literature, and people dreaded having to go to purgatory. They knew they wouldn't go to hell, but they didn't wish to spend a lot of time in purgatory. And thus arose the sale of indulgences. An indulgence diminished your time in purgatory, so obviously this was an easy sale, wasn't it? Not a whole lot of people had to be convinced. Boy, that sounds like a good deal. Pilgrims to the relics of the castle church in Wittenberg, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses, were reckoned to earn a remission from purgatory of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. You make a pilgrimage to the relics at the Wittenberg church, and you have, well, I'll round it off for you, 1,900,000 years taken off in a few days, and change, as we say, that you don't have to spend in purgatory. The sale of indulgences to finance pet projects by the Pope had grown into an outrageous scandal. Luther saw it that way, and upon reflection and upon biblical investigation, he was convinced that the sale of these indulgences was contrary to Scripture and contrary to reason, and even contrary to church tradition. Indeed, indulgences, he thought, encouraged the notion of what we today call cheap grace, whereby a man could continue in his sin, unmindful of Christ and God's forgiveness, and planning simply to buy his way out of suffering by the good work of an indulgence. By challenging indulgences, Luther was actually, though he faintly realized it at the time, challenging the notion of salvation which had been advocated by the Romanist Church. Most immediately, he was challenging the authority of the Pope, especially in his alleged prerogative to shut the gates of hell and open the gates of heaven. Both the official hierarchy of the Church and the everyday religious practice of European Christians were simultaneously being undermined by this bold stroke of Luther's. And the Christian world would never be the same again. Little did he know as he walked to work that day, all of human history would be changed by what he did. And so Luther had disputations with his own Augustinian order in the year 1518 at Heidelberg, and he disputed with papal authorities in 1518 in Augsburg and in 1519 in Leipzig. His published accounts of his disputes with Rome, he published them so that his disputes with Rome would be read by the common man, and people would know what to believe, not on the basis of what another man told them. You see, in doing this, Luther did something which you take for granted but was unheard of in Western Europe at the time. Luther thought that every ordinary Christian man should stand on his own theological feet and not trust the priest for an account of a debate and not trust the priest for what the Bible had to say, but go and find out for himself. And Luther's followers multiplied. Finally, in the year 1520, Luther was excommunicated by the Pope. I want you to remember what excommunication meant. That wasn't just saying, we don't like you in our club, please find another one. Excommunication was the declaration of the Church that you will not spend any time in purgatory, Luther, because you will spend eternity in damnation. For trying to encourage God's people to stand on their own feet and read the Bible and not trust the cheap grace of an indulgence, the Pope said, Luther, you will burn in hell. I'm sorry, I'm indignant about that. That a man to whom we are all indebted, humanly speaking, for making sure that the gospel would not be lost to the Christian church, was consigned to hell by the people that we now want to embrace as just fellow Christians. So Luther was excommunicated, and at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he was outlawed by the Emperor Charles V. It was there, at the Diet of Worms, that Luther was called upon to recant his views. And he returned that answer, which is now renowned in the history of the Church and the history of Western Europe. Luther said, Your Imperial Majesty and Your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted by error of the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of the Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor available to us. On this I take my stand. I can't do any other. God help me. Luther's dramatic stand against both the Pope and against the Emperor fired the imagination of Europe. Because notice this, appreciate this with all your hearts. His sole support was the written word of God in Scripture. And his sole hope was his faith in Jesus Christ. Christ alone is my hope before God. And his word alone is my support in that hope. And for that simple gospel truth, his life was in danger and if you're to believe the Pope, his soul was lost. Over the next 25 years, Luther published book after book written in vivid German for the ordinary Christian reader. He translated the Bible into German so that it would be accessible to his fellow men, thus enabling men to see for themselves the truth of his arguments. In 1529, at the Diet of Speyer, Emperor Charles V attempted to curb the growing Lutheran movement, as it was called, and he tried to do it by force. Don't you love it? When you can't win the argument, pull out the swords, right? However, some of the princes of the German state stood up in protest against Charles. And from that time on, those who stood against the Roman Catholic Church came to be designated the protesters, the Protestants. The movement which had attempted to reform Catholicism from within was now separated off from the Catholic movement and became known as the Protestant Reformation, because it fostered a reformed Christian church that would be true to the Scriptures and the doctrines of grace. The movement split Christian Europe into two, giving rise to churches known as evangelical, the European term, or Protestant. Three main traditions can be identified within those Protestant churches. You have the Lutheran Church in Germany and Scandinavia. You have the Calvinist churches, the Reformed churches in Switzerland, France, Holland, and Scotland, and the Anglican Church, of course, in England. Because the Protestant outlook encompassed a Reformed view of knowledge and a Reformed view of authority, of God's saving work with man, of man's place within God's kingdom, naturally the Reformation brought with it lasting socio-political, economic, educational, cultural changes as well. To put it very simply, the Reformation meant an entirely new world and life view. It wasn't all developed at that time with total consistency, but you see, what began there was the flowering, the opening up of a flower that was going to eventually reach its full beauty. The heart of that outlook in the Protestant Reformation was primarily a rediscovery of the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ, a truth that liberated the hearts of men from any theology that obscured God's mercy to them and from any practice or custom which corrupted it as we worship God. In Protestant Reformation, God was reviving his work. And the Roman Catholic Church responded to it. They called the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, you see, looked at the peripheral abuses of indulgences, the Tetzels of this world who had so hawked the grace of God for a coin. They wanted to curb that. Bad public relations, you know. The spin doctors were active all the way back in the 1500s. They didn't wait for President Clinton or modern politicians. Yeah, we've got to put a better spin on this. We've got to have a better public face. We need to get the public relations working. But the Council of Trent also went on to affirm the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And this, don't miss this, that the Roman Catholic Church declared through its magisterial authority at the Council of Trent that its doctrine was hereafter irreformable. The word is important. Irreformable. Yes, we got to clean up, the outer surface of things, but the heart of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches could not be changed. The most important councils of the Roman Catholic Church were the Councils of Trent, which ended in the year 1563, and I just alluded to it, the First Vatican Council, which was convened in 1870, and then the Second Vatican Council, which ended in 1965. These are the three great councils that we know from the days of the Reformation: Trent, Vatican I, Vatican II. At Trent, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church declared that those who disagreed with its doctrines were anathema. The same word used by Paul in Galatians 1. You are accursed forever if you disagree with these doctrines. Trent affirmed the sole right of the Church to interpret the Bible. No man has the right to interpret the Bible, only the Church does. And Trent placed tradition on the same level of authority as the Scriptures. People say, yeah, that was a long time ago. Well, listen to me. That was a long time ago, and a long time ago they said, this is irreformable. If someone were to come along in the Roman Catholic Church and to declare, we have sinned grievously against God, and all the more in the arrogance of saying that we will not and cannot reform our doctrine, and we plead for God's mercy, we ask Him to forgive us for the years and years of souls that have been lost because of our saying this was irreformable, then maybe we'd have something to talk about. But you need to be aware that the Roman Catholic Church has declared its Pope infallible, its doctrine irreformable. At Vatican I, it was declared that when the Pope defines doctrine regarding faith or morals, speaking ex cathedra from the official chair of authority, his definitions are, listen to me, irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the Church. The doctrines in and of themselves cannot be changed when the Pope declares them. Vatican II repeated the doctrine that the Pope's declarations were irreformable, again the word, Article 25, and that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. Both Pope John the 23rd, who called the first session, and Pope Paul the 6th, who presided at the end, emphasized that no changes would be made in the doctrinal structure of the church. Vatican II officially issued a document entitled The Constitution of the Church, in which priests are said to have, quote, the power of consecrating and offering the body and blood of our Lord and of remitting sins, end of quote. At that time, the 1960s, the liturgy of the Roman Church was updated by the introduction of the new Mass, the key change being that Latin was no longer required in the Mass, except at the prayer of consecration. It is still required that it be in Latin. The doctrinal content of the Church remained unchanged and unchangeable. Now, I just give you this by way of history. I don't want you to worry that you're not going to get your lunch today, but that really all is just introduction to the real heart of what you need to hear. But you need to understand what's going on. Back in the days of Martin Luther, he was excommunicated. The Protestants were declared at Trent to be outside the true church and therefore heretics going to hell forever, anathematized, accursed. And that what the church declared was irreformable. At Vatican I, it was declared to be irreformable. In the mid-60s at Vatican II, irreformable. I ask you, therefore, how is it possible, except in utter, abysmal, irresponsible ignorance, for any Protestant to take hands with a Roman Catholic bishop and say, well, can't we get along now? Has the Roman Catholic Church now declared that Protestants are not outside of the true church? That they are not now assigned to hell forever? Has the Roman Catholic Church said, well, we taught doctrines which need to be changed, need to be corrected? Has it said our doctrines are not irreformable? We were wrong all along about that? Has the Roman Catholic Church changed? No, it hasn't. I grant to you that the current Pope's a nice guy. I wouldn't mind going to a ball game with him. Seems to have a nice personality. But when he puts on the mitre, he puts on the robes, and continues the sacrifice of Christ at an alleged Mass, and declares that salvation is only for those who have their sins remitted and all the temporal penalties paid through penance declared by the priest, he is my sworn enemy. Now and forever, lest God grants him repentance. Why am I taking such a hard-nosed stand? Let me give you a few illustrations for you to chew on, to reflect on, to worry about. The Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent published its decree on the doctrine of justification at the beginning of the year 1547. The bishops that gathered to the council wrote this to the Holy See in Rome. quote, "The significance of this council in the theological sphere lies chiefly in the article on justification. In fact, this is the most important item the council has to deal with." So the Roman Catholic said, this is the heart of the issue, justification. The Tridentine Decree states that justification means to be made righteous, not simply to be declared righteous or accounted to be righteous, but to be made righteous. Let me quote from Session 6, Chapter 3. "In that new birth there is bestowed upon them the grace whereby they are made just. The formal cause of justification is said to be, quote, the justice of God, not that whereby he himself is just, but that whereby he maketh us just." Romanists teach that justification produces inherent righteousness. It's called inner renewal by them. Inner righteousness in the justified person. And that the forensic act of accounting the person righteous is based upon an infused quality of righteousness in them. And thus Rome confuses what we and every child that's learned the catechism know to be the difference between justification and sanctification. You all know the difference. You've taught your children. You know it. If you didn't know it, you learned it as you taught them, right? Justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had not sinned. Treating them this way based on his forgiving grace. What is sanctification? Sanctification is making sinners holy in heart and conduct. I pointed out when my children were early enough to understand the English words, notice the difference. God treats us, God makes us. Justification is God's treating us according to the justice that is in his Son. And in sanctification, he makes us different people. But Rome confuses these two. For Rome, justification is God's making us righteous, infusing us with this quality. According to Romanist doctrine, congruous merit is that favorable quality associated with the good works done by the unregenerate man before his conversion, and by which it is congruous, it is fitting for God to be moved to bestow grace on him. Can you believe that? Unregenerate men do good works, and they have, therefore, the fitting merit, the congruous merit by which God will bestow his favor on them. To put it very simply, they merit the merit of Christ. They're good enough to be saved. Accordingly, Rome teaches that men must prepare themselves for justification. In fact, Chapters 5 and 6, Canon 4, Session 6 of Trent say that man's will, quote, cooperates toward disposing and preparing itself for obtaining the grace of justification. That's congruous merit. Rome teaches also what's called condign merit. Condign merit is that which attaches to good works done after conversion, and which, though done by the help of grace, has intrinsic value and properly entitles the believer to heavenly reward, so that eternal life is granted partly by virtue of Christ's promise and partly by the merit of man's own works. And so Rome insists that our inherent righteousness and the merit of our good works bring to us justification. I'm going to read to you again because I don't want you to think that I'm making this up. Trent said, I quote, "If anyone saith that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, as that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the justified man by the good works which he performs does not truly merit increase of grace and eternal life, let him be accursed." Canon 11 equally declares, quote, "If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is inherent in them, let him be accursed. You have to see that Rome denies that we are justified by the merit of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith, and says, if you believe that, if you believe that justification doesn't include your own merit of good works, then you will go to hell forever. That's why I have to preach this sermon. That's why it is so important that you know that this is not just some kind of sociological phenomenon that you don't have to worry about. We're all just getting along with the Roman Catholics today. Rome must renounce this God-defying doctrine that says justification is part and parcel of what's in me and what I do, rather than solely my standing in Christ. Romanist theology insists that in order to gain the grace of justification, you must cooperate by means of good works performed by your own will. John Calvin, in a marvelous theological treatise called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, responded to this, and also in an antidote to Trent that he wrote before he died. But the difficulty with the Roman doctrine is that there are no good works by which I can cooperate, because everything that I do is tainted by sin. And therefore, my only hope in life and death must be the merit of Christ. Solely the merit of Christ. Do you understand that? Do you know how crucial that is? If your good works must even cooperate with the grace of God, as Calvin points out, since you have no good works, none which are pure and untainted by sin, none which are perfectly consistent and wholly in conformity to the law of God, since you have no perfectly good works, then you cannot cooperate and you cannot be saved. The Romanist view of justification keeps me from embracing Roman bishops and saying we're all in the same church together. Trent said, and it is irreformable, that I am going to hell for believing that my only hope is the righteousness of Christ. Romanist theology teaches that saving repentance involves confession of my sins to a priest who assigns, accordingly, works of penance, which will then satisfy the justice of God. In baptism, the eternal penalty for my sins was removed, but now the temporal penalties of my sins and your sins and Luther's sins must be dealt with in purgatory unless I lessen them through penance or indulgence. And so my works cooperate, being added to the cross of Christ, to gain for me what Rome calls second pardon before God. I was first pardoned at my baptism, and for all eternity I will enjoy that eventually. But a second pardon is needed if I'm not going to suffer the wrath of God temporally, now and in purgatory. And how do I get the grace of God according to the Roman Catholic Church? Well, I have to go and confess my sins, do penance, and then be admitted to the Eucharist. Not the Lord's Supper, that's what we call it, but I must go to Mass. Rome teaches that the bread and the wine at the time of what we call the Lord's Supper, at the Eucharist, are changed by the power of the priest, when he consecrates it in Latin, into the actual body and the blood of Christ, which are then raised before the altar in the priest's hands and offered up to God for the sins of the living and the dead. The audience, which is separated, remember, by an altar, from the altar by a rail, is nothing more but spectators to this drama. That railing is very important. Growing up in a Roman Catholic community, as I told you, one of the nicest jobs I ever had. In fact, when I look at all the trouble I've had being a theologian and so forth, I say, why didn't I just go back and just take that job I had in high school of delivering flowers? That was wonderful. Listen to the radio all day, drive around and deliver flowers. That, I had it made. I didn't know how good I had it. But when I went to the Roman Catholic Church to deliver flowers, I always had to call ahead of time and make sure that there was somebody there who was Roman Catholic who would carry them in beyond the rail, because no Protestant could defile the area of the altar by bringing the flowers in. And that's not what lies behind my opposition. I don't want you to get the wrong, the wrong idea here. But you have to understand, there's this very superstitious notion about the altar. Why is that, though? Because they do believe upon that altar the very body and blood of Jesus are made and sacrificed as an expiation for sins. I know you're sitting there saying, Dr. Bronson, how could any sane individual believe such a thing? They do. And they do more than teach it and believe it. They teach that if you do not, you cannot be saved. What Romanists see in the Mass is an unbelievably complex and elaborate ritual. The priest makes the sign of the cross 16 times, turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts up his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflects 8 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 21 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, and performs many other acts until finally the bell is rung and the miracle is performed, that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus, the Savior of history. The priest is dressed in elaborate symbolism, performs this drama in the setting of a sacred place with candles and bells and incense and music and other trappings, all designed to heighten the mysterious effect of the Mass. All of this, every bit of this, standing in stark contrast to the simplicity of the Lord's Supper at its institution by Christ, who simply gave bread and wine to his followers and told them the significance of it. There's not a word in all the New Testament of instructions for this elaborate ritual of the Mass. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, if this is an appeal to you, just don't go to the Mass. The problem is, if you do not go to the Mass, you do not feed upon the body of Jesus. And if you do not feed upon the body of Jesus, you may not be saved. According to Roman Catholic theology, you need God's grace dispensed to you in order to be saved. And God dispenses His grace, you might have thought, by you going through Jesus in prayer to the very throne of God Himself. But the Roman Catholic Church says, no, you must come to us. Because God channels grace through the sacraments, and God has made the priest the overseer of the sacrament. Therefore, those who don't come to the sacraments cannot be saved. But I have more fundamental objections, I guess you can see, to the Mass than just the ornate ritual. It's not just a matter that I don't like that and I think it's too, spooky, hocus-pocus type of stuff. It's that the Church of Rome teaches that if you do not have the bread of Jesus fed to you by a priest, you do not feed upon the bread of heaven and the bread of life. Rome also teaches this very strong and strange view that the bread has been transubstantiated into the actual body and blood of Jesus. One sermon is not nearly enough time to elaborate on all these sorts of things. I could encourage you to get tapes that I talk about this in. But remember, a Romanist does not believe that if you were to take the Mass and have the bread put into you, that if a few minutes later your stomach were pumped at a hospital, that flesh would be brought out of your stomach. They believe that the outward qualities remain bread, but the substance, which is an archaic Aristotelian notion, the underlying substance has been changed into flesh. Now that too, it seems to me, gives us reason to doubt the infallibility of the Pope. Anybody who declares something that bizarre, that philosophically ridiculous, cannot be trusted for matters of everlasting life. I would never put my hope in a man who said things like that. But the Roman Catholic Church has worse problems than the hocus-pocus of the Mass and the strange, bizarre view of transubstantiation. It is the view that if you do not come to the church, blessed by a priest, and eat the bread, you cannot be saved. The Tridentine profession of faith imposed by Pope Pius IV in the year 1564 declares, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. The worst part of this, there's lots of things to object to, but the worst part is that what the priest is doing, forget the trappings, forget the hocus pocus, forget the strange view of transubstantiation. The worst part of all is that it is declared that the priest is offering to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice. But the Bible tells us Jesus already did that. That Jesus already offered himself once for all for the sins of his people. That Jesus declared upon the cross, it is finished. There is no longer a need for blood, no longer a need for substitution, no longer a need to satisfy the justice of God for the transgressions of God's people. It is finished. And the Roman Catholic Church says it's not finished till we say it is finished. And so you will come to the Mass, where Jesus will once again miraculously be made upon the altar, once again offered up, not merely in memorial, but in ongoing propitiation of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And so Rome claims for itself not only the mediatorial position of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and whom alone we may secure salvation, but it also claims in the place of Christ to continue the propitiatory work of my Savior through the operations of the hocus pocus of the Mass and the priest in that church. These are not light matters. They are not for me. I hope they will not be for you, because they are matters that have to do with the very glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. No, I cannot embrace a Roman bishop and say we're all in the church together, because of the doctrine of justification that is taught there, because of the Romanist view of the remission of sins, confession, satisfaction, and the Mass. And then finally, we will get done today, but I need to tell you, because you've got to be asking, if you were listening, how could anybody believe these things, Dr. Bunsen? They're so contrary to what we read in the Bible. They are so wrong. They are so detracting from the glory of Christ. How could anybody believe these things? The answer is the Roman Catholic Church found it necessary to exalt church tradition to the position of an infallible interpreter of the Bible. And thus, in actual practice, church tradition was put on a par with Scripture and came to lord it over God's Word. If you appeal to Scripture to disprove these doctrines, the faithful Roman Catholic will say, the infallible tradition of the Church tells you that you are wrong. Let me read the Council of Trent. Furthermore, the Council, clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand. Following then the example of the Orthodox fathers, it receives and venerates with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testaments, since one God is the author of both. Also, the traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, as having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church an unbroken succession. Rome says, you can't find the Mass in the Bible. You can't find our view of satisfaction in the Bible. You can't find purgatory in the Bible. Well, that shouldn't surprise you, because our authority for it is the oral tradition of the Church, handed down from Jesus and the apostles to us. Moreover, reading Trent, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith or morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to the sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the Fathers, even though such interpretations should never at any time be published. Let me boil it down for you. If you dare disagree with the Roman Catholic interpretation of the Bible, based upon even the unpublished opinion of the Church Fathers handed down orally to us, then you will go to hell. I've always thought that Mormons were terribly duped when they were willing to accept from a man who was previously a con man, after all, an alleged translation of some golden plates, which no other man saw and no other man had the miraculous ability to translate. And here are people who actually entrust their eternal destiny to the unseen, unexamined, singular translation, miraculous translation of an unseen set of golden plates by Joseph Smith. I mean, that struck me from the very beginning as that's very poor procedure. The Bible says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, if nothing else. Protestants have always made it a matter of not so much personal pride, but of real importance that they have documents of the Bible. Anybody can go and read them for himself to find out. Rome tells you that you can't interpret those documents unless you have the tradition of the church verifying the proper interpretation. And where is the tradition of the church found? Oh, well, it's by oral transmission. Well, how do we know that it actually got here? Undiluted, uncorrupted, trust us. How do we know that it got here at all and the Pope's not just making this up? Trust us. But what the Pope's saying seems contrary to what the written word says. Trust us. And I'm here to tell you today, you better not trust him. Rome says it is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. Tradition contributes to the salvation of souls. And the high point of the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition is the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope is declared to be infallible when he, sitting in the seat of authority, declares for doctrine and life for the Church of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read for you one of the infallible declarations of the Pope so that you might, at least in this one closing illustration, judge for yourself whether the Pope is to be trusted. Now, I will do that just as soon as I find it. The Roman Pope has declared the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And even if I forgot to bring the quotation with me, I wonder if you know what the Immaculate Conception or the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is. It is very simply that the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ, when she was born, was not born with a taint of original sin. She came into this world sin-free. And this is the infallible declaration of the Roman Pope. We pronounce, declare, and define unto the glory of the Holy and Indivisible Trinity the honor and ornament of the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith and the increase of the Christian religion by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and in our own authority, that the doctrine which holds the Blessed Virgin Mary to have been from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin, was revealed by God and is therefore to be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful, Therefore, if some should presume to think in their hearts otherwise than we have defined, which God forbid, they shall know and thoroughly understand that they are by their own judgment condemned, have made shipwreck concerning the faith, and fallen away from the unity of the church. And moreover, that they by this very act subject themselves to the penalties ordained by law, if by word or writing or any other external means they dare to signify what they think in their hearts. I thought you might appreciate the strength of that remark. If you have any doubt in your mind that the Virgin Mary was born without original sin, don't you dare declare that. Say it to anybody, write it down, publish it, or defend it upon pain, what? Of eternal damnation. What is the support for that doctrine? The oral testimony of the church handed down to the Pope. You trust such a man who teaches that your sins will not be forgiven if you entrust yourself solely to Christ and not to the church? Do you trust such a man who teaches that the priest continues the expiatory sacrifice of Christ and does a miracle of turning bread and wine into flesh and blood? Do you trust such a man who can say that the Virgin Mary was born without original sin? And if you think otherwise, you will go to hell. And who says, finally, you are to believe this and trust me because you are supposed to trust me and not the objective, public, written word of God. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand today why it is that I have preached this sermon I never thought I'd ever have to preach. I do hope that in so doing, I have not simply depressed you, but I've also increased in you a great appreciation for that marvelous theological work of Reformation that was brought to us in history by Luther and Calvin and others, because what they saved for us was nothing less than the gospel of God's grace in the Scriptures. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And any organization of men that would dare take away from me the Bible as the source of my assurance and Jesus as my only hope of salvation is not a Christian church. May God revive His work again in our day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You with grateful hearts that You do not ask of us to do penance for our sins, even to take away the temporal judgment that would be ours. For Lord Jesus, You know us inside and out. You know that there are no good works we could offer You. You know that we have no hope, none at all, in this life, in purgatory, or the life to come, if it isn't a hope that You have paid the full price and that You have done it all. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we are able to come to You directly for this salvation, that we are not tyrannized by priests on earth, that we need not worry about the church dispensing that grace, but that You do it. You do it by Your Holy Spirit. You do it directly. You do it freely. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have given us Your Word and not the opinions of men, not the contradictory opinions of the church or the popes, but You have given us Your public, verbal, written, and accessible word by which we can know these things to be true. Do increase in us an appreciation for the marvel that we have in knowing Your grace and knowing it by Your word, knowing that we can count our souls to be saved by You according to Your promise and for all eternity. And we do pray as well, Lord Jesus, as impossible as it does seem to us, we do pray for those who are in the Roman Catholic Church, that You would, by Your Spirit, lead them away from superstition and lead them away from human authority and lead them away from the corruption of tradition and lead them away from the ridiculous and unreasonable and unscriptural doctrines which they must swallow and believe if they would be saved. And above all, lead them away from any hope that they can cooperate with Your grace and any hope that they might be justified based on what is in them or based on what they do. Lead them away that they might be saved. We even dare to pray because we know Your greatness, Lord Jesus. We dare to pray that You might bring the Roman Catholic Magisterium to repentance, that they might once
declare that there is a ground for unity because they no longer consider their views irreformable, but rather reformed by your grace and your truth. Until that day, Lord, help us to stand strong. Help us to stand against the tide of social pressure. Help us to not for a moment give way to those who teach the doctrines which, even if brought by an angel, would mean that they are accursed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.